Well, good morning. We are going to be in the book of Numbers, chapter 21. If you want to start making your way there, Numbers 21. It's an interesting story today. Maybe you've heard it before. In the past, we've talked about how Israel is moving toward the promised land, how they're on this path now. They're finally going to start traveling back. And then today's sermon, we're looking at that actual movement. They're beginning to move in the right direction to get back to where they should be. The generation that God said would not enter into the promised land, much of it has died off just through the years. And now they're beginning to make that their way back. And today we're going to see some interaction between them. We're going to see some fighting, and we're also going to see some snakes. I don't know how you feel about snakes, but snakes are going to be prominent in today's passage as well. So let's look at venom and victory in this text this morning. Let's read from Numbers chapter 21. It says this: when the Canaanite king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming on the Atharim road, he fought against Israel and captured some prisoners. Then Israel made a vow to the Lord, "If you will deliver this people into our hands, we will completely destroy their cities." The Lord listened to Israel's request, and the Canaanites were defeated. And Israel completely destroyed them and their cities. So they named the place Hormah. Then they set out from the Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against Moses and God, "Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water. We detest this wretched food." Then the Lord sent poisonous snakes among the people, and they bit them so that many Israelites died. The people then came to Moses and said, "We have sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Intercede with the Lord so that he will take the snakes away from us." And Moses interceded for the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake image and mount it on a pole. And when anyone who is bitten looks at it, he will recover." So Moses made a bronze snake and mounted it on a pole. And whenever someone was bitten and he looked at the bronze snake, he recovered. The Israelites set out and camped at Oboth. They set out from Oboth and camped at Ari Abarim in the wilderness that borders Moab on the east. From there, they went and camped at Zered Valley. They set out from there and camped on the other side of the Arnon River, in the wilderness that extends from the Amorite border, because the Arnon was the Moabite border between Moab and the Ammonites. Therefore, it is stated in the book of the Lord's Wars, "Waheb in Sephar and the ravines of Arnon, even the slopes of the ravines that extend to the site of Or and lie along the border of Moab." From there, they went to Be'er, and the well that the Lord told Moses about, "Gather the people so that I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song: "Spring up, well, sing to it. The princes dug the well. The nobles of the people hollowed it out with a scepter and with their staffs." They went from the wilderness of Mathana, from Mathana to Nathael, and from Naphtali to Bamuth, from Bamuth to the valley of the territory of Moab near Pisgah Highlands, and that overlook the wasteland. Israel sent messengers to say to Sihon, king of the Amorites, "Let us travel through your land. We won't go into the fields or vineyards. We won't drink any well water. We will travel the king's highway until we have traveled through your territory. But Sihon would not let Israel travel through his territory. Instead, he gathered his whole army and went out to confront Israel in the wilderness. When he came to Jahaz, he fought against Israel. Israel struck him with the sword and took possession of his land from Arnon to the Jabbok, but only up to the Amorite border because it was fortified. Israel took all the cities and lived in all these Amorite cities, including Heshbon and all its villages. Heshbon was the city of Sihon, king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and had taken control of his land as far as the Arnon. Therefore, the poets say, "Come to Heshbon, let it be rebuilt, let the city of Sihon be restored. For fire came out of Heshbon, a flame from the city of Sihon. It consumed Ar of Moab, the lords of Arnon's heights. Woe to you, Moab! You have been destroyed, people of Chemosh. He gave up his sons as refugees and his daughters into captivity to Sihon, the Amorite king. We threw them down. Heshbon has been destroyed as far as Dibon. We gathered, we caused desolation as far as Naphah, which reaches as far as Medeba." So Israel lived in the Amorite land. After Moses sent spies to Jazer, Israel captured its villages and drove out the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up the road to Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against them with his whole army to do battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have handed him over to you along with his whole army and his land. Do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon." So they struck him, his sons, and his whole army until no one was left, and they took possession of the land. So lots of fighting today, and we get this little story in there about the snakes. So what's going on here? We're talking, like I said, we're talking about venom and victory today. The first thing I want us to see is the venom and the victory, and then we'll move on and talk about some of the other victories in a different context for today. So Israel, last week we talked about how Israel asked Edom, said, "Hey, can we pass through your land?" We read it again today. They give the same consensus. "Hey, we're just going to stay on the highway. We're not going to drink from your wells. We're not going to eat from your vineyards. We just want to pass through." And Edom comes out and says, "No, you can't pass through." And Moses is like, "Please." And Edom says, "No." And they come out with an army. And Israel pulls back and says, "Okay, we're not going to do that." And so they're going to go around Edom so that they can start heading north and come up to the land of Canaan. And so Israel is marching, and they're coming around this land, and they get to a particular place, and out comes a king who strikes them. Now, Israel had backed off Edom and said, "No, we're not going to fight against Edom." But Arad, who is the king there of the Amorites, he comes out and he strikes and he takes some prisoners, and they say, "Okay, God, if you're with us, we'll go and we'll strike them and we'll take them out. We'll destroy all their cities and we'll do all this." And God says, "Okay." So why the difference there? Why would God say no not to Edom, but yes to the Arad and the Amorites? Well, there's some differences here. Number one, Arad strikes first. They actually come out and they fight and they capture people. Secondly, they are part of and they have some land and some territory, though they're not yet in Canaan. They have some territory and some land that is in Canaan, so they're going to eventually face these people. But thirdly, they're not relatives. If you remember, Edom is relatives of Israel. The two brothers, Jacob and Esau, out of each of these come these nations. Out of Esau comes Edom, and out of Jacob comes Israel. And so they are relatives, even though somewhat distant at this point. They're as a whole, as a people group, they are related. And so they don't go up against them. They don't fight against them for those reasons. But the Canaanites of Arad strike against Israel, and so they strike back. And with the help of the Lord, they are able to defeat them. And in continuing this fight, they are going to continue to go around Edom, because what they're going to do is they're going to try to go up to the east side of Canaan. And instead of coming from the south, where they are, they're south of Canaan, instead of striking from the south and moving up into Canaan, they want to travel around, go to the east of it and go north, and they're going to enter from the east side. That's the plan. And so some of the people, surprise, 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 don't like that plan. They get upset with all this extra marching. They get upset with having to go around. And so they begin to become impatient, and they begin again to complain about the leadership. You would think these people would have picked up on the fact that every time they complain against Moses and Aaron and against the leadership that God has put there, that bad things happened. But for some reason, they continue to complain and continue to gripe. You would think they would learn their lesson, right? And then we look at our lives, and how many times do we have to relearn the same lesson over and over and over again? And this time, because they insult God, because they go after God's anointed, because they complain, oh, again, I can't believe we have to do this, and we're so tired of this. We don't even like this food that we have. They're complaining about the manna, and they insult Moses, and they insult God. And so God allows these poisonous, venomous snakes to come out and to begin to bite them. And when that happens, the people realize, uh-oh, we messed up, and this is God's judgment. And they begin to cry out to Moses and saying, we've done wrong, I'm sorry, we shouldn't do this. Can you please intercede on our behalf to God? So Moses does so. He goes to God and he says, God, what can we do to fix this? And God tells Moses, instead of saying, hey, just make the snakes go away, God tells Moses to build a statue of a snake and to lift it up. And when he does so, the people are to look at the statue. And when they look at the statue, after they've been bitten, they will be healed. It's interesting here. It's a little bit different than a lot of the times before, where immediately the destruction ends. For example, the last time they griped and complained against Moses was during Korah's rebellion, and afterwards they came back after them, and God begins to open up the earth and burn all these people, and bad things are happening. When Moses intercedes, it completely stops. But in this case, the people have to deal with their rebellion one by one. And they have to do so by when they get bitten in this fiery, burning pain, they have to look up to the statue. Now, this statue is not some magical statue. It's not like if we found a statue today and it was this same statue that every time somebody was bitten that they would look to this and magically they would be healed. It's not some kind of magic that it was doing this. God is the one who's doing the healing. But what he's doing is, instead of just ceasing the destruction, he's making them look to the statue and admit one by one that they are wrong, and to basically confess their sin and say, I've done wrong. The fiery pain of the snake bite shows that sin has consequences that lead to death. And each person has to deal with the consequences of their sin. And that if they don't deal with the consequences of their sin, that they too will eventually be someone who dies because of this snake. So they're bitten and they have to look to the to the bronze statue, and in doing so, they are healed. Similar to us today, when we don't have a statue to look up to, but when we have to understand that when we are bitten by sin, when we are someone who gives in to temptation, when we give in to our sin, that sin is what leads to death. And that unless we look to God, unless we look to Christ, that we are not going to have our sin dealt with. God didn't just wipe it off. No, we have to deal with our sin. We have to admit that we are sinners. We're not good people. We don't compare ourselves to one another. We compare ourselves to God. And God has set the standard that He requires perfection. And none of us can reach this perfection. Therefore, we need someone who does. We need someone who did. And that person is Christ. And so we give Him our life, and we say, I'm going to follow You. I'm going to obey You. I want You to be my Lord. I want You to be my Savior. Interesting, Jesus uses this very image in His teaching. In the book of John, in chapter 3, Jesus points to this very incident in the wilderness, and He says this in John chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and I'll read through verse 18. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes in Him will have eternal life. For God loved the world in this way. He gave His one and only Son, so that everyone who believed in Him will not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world that He might condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. Anyone who believes in Him is not condemned, but anyone who does not believe is already condemned, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. Jesus points to this incident, and that when these people have been bitten by the snake, they have been condemned. They are going to die because of the poison, because of the venom that is in that bite. And because they had the ability to look to the snake when it was lifted up, their condemnation was taken away. But Jesus takes it another step further and He says, you know what? We are all snake bitten by sin. That we are all going to die because of sin. And unless the Son of Man, He Himself, was lifted up, then we could look on Him and we can believe on Him and we can have eternal life because of Him. Now, Jesus was lifted up. He was lifted up on the cross. And He died an innocent death. A vile, painful, horrible death, even though He was innocent. And just like those who looked at the snake in the wilderness, when we look to Christ and we deal with our sin, we realize that when the snake healed the people in the wilderness, Christ heals our condition as sinners. That we are people who need Jesus. That we, in order to have eternal life, to be with Him forever and ever, we come to Him. And the Bible says, or Jesus says, and when He's talking about this, that God gave His only Son, His unique one, the only one like Him, to die a death so that we can have eternal life. Why? Because God loves you that much. God cares about you that much. That He's willing to deal with your sin. He's willing to deal with your rebellion so that you too can have eternal life with the Father forever and ever and ever. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus points to. He points us to Himself. And that if you want eternal life, the only answer for eternal life is Jesus. The only answer for sin is Jesus. The only answer for condemnation is Jesus. For when we are in Jesus, we have no more condemnation. That's the beautiful news of the gospel, that He has come to save. But you've got a part in this. You've got a decision to make. Am I going to believe? And this is not just an intellectual exercise of belief of saying, okay, yeah, I believe that Jesus existed. Yes, I believe Jesus said this. But no, a belief that will be lived out in your actions and in the way you live your life. A belief that has eternal effects in the way you talk, in the way you act, in the way you treat people, in the way you treat others around you, the way you live your life. That Christ has to have an impact on you if you really believe what he says. There's no such thing as saying, I believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. I believe in the gospel, and living in a way that has no impact on that. That is a total foreign idea to the Bible. Many people today say, well, I believe in God, but I'm going to have freedom and do whatever I want to do. I'll sin as much as I want to sin because you know what? Jesus forgives me. That idea is totally foreign to Scripture. Totally foreign to Scripture. And if we believe that, if you think that is true, you have totally missed what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. You think Jesus would be okay with you doing whatever you want if he was with you? If he was physically there with you, next to you, you go out and you do whatever you want, you sin, you say, you know what, I'm going to be forgiven, I'm just going to sin as much as I want to sin, and would you do it if Jesus was walking right there with you? Most of us would say, well, of course not. What makes you think it's okay to do it if he's not physically there with you? Because if you really believe in him and he lives in you, he's there with you. And you take him with you everywhere you go, even to those dark, sinful places, in your heart, in your mind, and in your actions. The only way to not have condemnation is to believe and allow that belief to affect your life. So we see here the venom of the snakes. But we see the victory of the cross as well. Now, Israel's going to have to deal with some more fighting. And they're going to have to deal with some other kings who come at them and who want to fight against them. And they're going to have to, they're going to get some more land on the way there. And they're learning how to be a people who are going to go into the conquest, we call it. The book of Joshua is about the when Israel enters the promised land and when Israel is going to fight against all of these nations in the promised land. But they're getting these tune-ups, if you will. They're getting this training and this discipline. And so we get these three kings. The first one we dealt with already was the king of Arad. But now they go up and they stop at this particular place. And they're trying to get, like I said, they're trying to go to the eastern side of Israel so that they can come into Canaan, so they can come into Israel, what is now Israel, from the eastern side. And the Israelites are going to be traveling north, and they're going to get to the Arnon River, which belonged to the Amorites. And when they get there, they dig a well, and they celebrate with song because God has provided water for them. And in order to continue to go the way they want to go, they send a messenger to King Sihon. And they send him this message and they say, hey, king, we want to travel through your land. We're not going to drink your water from your wells. We're not going to eat from your fields. We're going to stay on the main highway and we just want to pass through. Can we do that? And he answers with an army. And he answers with conflict. And he answers by fighting against them. And Israel, again, like with the Arad, the king Arad, they are going to fight back, and they utterly destroy King Sihon. And they take his towns, they take all of his little villages, and they take over his land. And because he answers with this armed conflict, they get crushed unlike Edom, who comes out and says, no, you can't pass, and comes out with their army, God allows them to fight against King Sihon. And again, they're not related to King Sihon in any way. It was only Edom that they were related to. And they begin to occupy that land. And then we get a third king, King Og. He comes out and he sees them, the king of Bashan, and he comes out with his army and he attacks him like King Arad and King Sihon. And just like those two, Og is defeated and his towns and his cities are destroyed. So God is beginning to get Israel ready, beginning to train them for the battles that are going to be ahead of them. Once they get to the promised land, in case you didn't notice, Moses is going to die before he goes in the promised land, and Joshua becomes the leader of the nation. And we read in the book of Joshua how they go into the land of Canaan, into the promised land, and they begin to fight all the different people groups so that they can live there as God had promised them. They are beginning to be disciplined and beginning to have training for battle. And you and I, as we live our life, we get training for the spiritual battles that come against us, and we get to learn discipline. God uses these three kings and their armies as a way to train Israel for the conflict ahead of them in the land of Canaan, just the same way he uses all of the various trials and tribulations that come our way, the conflicts within our life, the tough decisions we've got to make. Are we going to be obedient to God? Are we going to follow our own way? What's the best thing for my family? You pray about it, you think about it, and he begins to instill in us this training for something coming, and he begins to instill in us this discipline for living for him. And we have various disciplines that we can do as believers. Just to name some of them, there's reading your Bible so that you know God's word, which we highly, highly encourage you to do. There's prayer where you spend time with the Lord, speaking to him and listening from him. There's fasting where you give up meals so that you have more time to pray, and when those hunger pains come upon you and you're like, man, I'm really hungry, instead of allowing the hunger to drive you, you allow that to drive you to prayer and to this intense time of being with the Lord. So we have these disciplines that are around us. And these disciplines in our life that prepare us and train us for when life's battles and hardships come our way. And I think God is teaching Israel in the same way he teaches us that there are three things here that we can learn. One is to be on God's team. That every time they come against these groups of people, they're going not just against Israel, but they're going against God. So Israel needs to be on God's team, which means that you also respect leaders, that you don't gripe and grumble, you don't go around insulting God. I think they're learning this along the way. The second thing is that not only should you be on God's team, but you should learn to trust him. Learn to trust him. Israel's learning this through the wilderness, that they are learning to be able to trust God, that when he is someone who is going to provide for Israel, he is taking care of Israel, he is doing what Israel needs done for them, that they are learning to trust him more and more. And they're going to fail time and time again, same way you and I fail. But they're learning. They're one, on God's team. They're two, they're learning to trust him. And third, they're learning that God tests his people and he gives them opportunity to demonstrate that what they've learned. God tests his people and gives them an opportunity to demonstrate what they've learned. And you and I go through tests in life. And it's an opportunity to demonstrate what you've learned. Never forget when I was in college, I had a professor that when test time came up, and it was in a in a foreign language, and some of us didn't realize that there was a test that day. And so much fright and trepidation came upon the class when he walked in and said, "We have a test that day." And we're like freaking out. And he said, it's just a chance for you to learn, just a chance for you to show what you've learned. And I've taken that as kind of a motto for life. It's just a chance for you to show what you've learned. And there's some tests that come about in our life, and it's a chance for you to show that you're on God's team, and that you've learned to trust Him, and that you're going to trust Him. So train your body. Discipline yourself. Train your mind. Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, he talks about training himself. He says, "I don't box the air. I don't just throw punches for no reason." In verse 25 through 27 of chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, he says, "Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything." Those of us who are competing, those of you who are in some kind of competition, he says, "You know what? You don't just show up the day. You practice self-control. If you're in a race, you learn to practice self-control. Maybe you don't eat so much. You learn to eat the right things. You want to train your body to be ready for the event." It says, "Now everyone who competes exercises self-control in everything. However, they do it to receive a crown that will fade away." They do it to win a prize that's going to get lost. Literally, theirs would rot because it was made from leaves and branches. It's going to fade away. It's going to be gone. We don't have any of the crowns that they won in those days because they all faded away. He said, "But we a crown that will never fade away. Therefore, I do not run like one who runs aimlessly." Don't just run around. No, I have a purpose. I have a plan involved when I run. He says, and I don't box like one who beats the air. You don't just beat around. No, there's a purpose in the exercise of the boxing. Instead, he says, "I discipline my body and I bring it under strict control." I discipline my body. I train it. I have self-control. "So that after preaching to others, I will not be disqualified." Paul says, you need to train yourself. You need to discipline yourself. So that when the time comes for you to share the good news of Jesus Christ, that you're not disqualified because you've run around aimlessly. Because you say one thing, but you do another. Because you have not gotten yourself, mind, body, ready for what God is preparing you for. We don't box the air. We don't run around aimlessly. We have a plan. We have discipline. Because God is training us and God is preparing us for life's trials and tribulations. So like Israel, when life bites you, when sin grabs you, do you look to Jesus? The only one who can give you the faith to walk through the trial. And do you discipline your body? Do you train your body? Do you train your mind? Do you discipline your mind so that when the trials of life come, that you're ready for them? They don't knock you back so far. I want you to spend some time thinking through those ideas, thinking through Scripture in that way. And as Chris plays, will you spend some time with the Father? Father, we thank you for your word and how it prepares us for life. and how it points us to you. I pray that all of us today would look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith, that we would discipline our mind and discipline our body so that we could be ready for the trials that come up our way, that we could be found faithful to you. I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know you, that they would look to you, that as you were lifted up, I pray that you would draw men to you. In your name we pray. Amen.